according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this afternoon, once again, for the purpose of growth. Join me if you would. Well, let's see, where should we turn this afternoon? We spend all our time in Genesis, but crafty fellow that I am, we're not going to be in Genesis. We actually turn to the book of Jude, which is aim for Revelation and back up one book to the book of Jude. As we continue our study in our introduction to Satan. In our introduction to Satan, we've already covered Roman numeral 1, his origin and fall. The two primary passages there being Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And then on Wednesday this past week, we covered on Roman numeral 2, the dispensation of man. It did that the other day, too. Why did it do that the other day? Oh. I'll try to fix it for next hour. Now I'm going to distract everybody by showing off my wallpaper. Those are... And I'm not nearly as embarrassed about my wallpaper. I would be mortified, though, if you were to hear my ringtone. All right. Let's see if that improves things. All right. Now I'm going to feel like I have to pray twice. No, appreciate it. That's why I get here an hour early and set it up, and sometime between when I set it up and prayer meeting, that all demons got to it, yeah. All right. Let's start with prayer. Sanctify our thinking. Humble ourselves for teaching, shall we pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come humbly before the throne of grace, and we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, that on this day we can humble ourselves under the glory and majesty and authority that is the living and abiding word of God. And Father, I thank you that we have a lampstand in this place that has a congregation of brothers and sisters that are dedicated to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. They're dedicated to studying to show themselves approved. They're dedicated to bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. So, Father, as we open up the eternal word today, open the eyes of our understanding, give us ears to hear and a heart to understand. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll try this again. Roman numeral 1, origin and fall, with points A and B being the two primary passages that we studied, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. If you want information on that, the MP3s are on the website, and you can listen and re-listen and re-listen to your heart's content. And in Roman numeral 2, we moved on to the human experience, because once the angels fell, they had their stewardship revoked, and a inferior realm of creation was then brought into existence, and in a realm inferior to the angels, so that as God manifest grace to humanity, those that rebelled in the superior realm of creation would be left without excuse, that they would have made very clear and evident to them the nature of the God of grace that they rebelled against. And it's so our very existence is a testimony to a God of grace. Our redemption is a testimony to a God of mercy and love. And we hopefully understand this already, or will very soon come to understand what the plan of God is focused on. If you are not familiar with such terminology or the overall Alpha to Omega framework of the plan of God, then I can recommend some resources to you. If you do have a dispensational background, as per Schofield or Chafer or Ryrie or any of these guys, then this is perhaps a dispensation that's been called the dispensation of Gentiles. All right, I'm a little quirky in the way I my terminology for certain things. That prior to the call of Abraham, prior to the establishing of the Jewish race, that is, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there were no Gentiles. Everyone was a human being in the same estate in Adam. It was the Adamic stewardship of man. And so I call it the dispensation of man rather than the dispensation of Gentiles. And that's a little bit of a quirk, and one that actually I've been called on already, because I'm rather hypocritical, and I'll address that here in a moment. But in the dispensation of man, our passages came in Genesis and they came in Job. Genesis 3, we saw Satan's role in the temptation of Adam and Eve, saw Satan's role in the fall of man into the from the perfect estate of innocence to the sinful fallen estate. Likewise in chapter 4, correlated over with 1 John 3, we saw the role of Satan in the motivation of Cain's murdering of Abel. Cain's murdering of Abel was not just simply a brother who hated his brother, but was actually an attack upon the seed of the woman. Remember, the promise was that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And the serpent, not wanting to have his head crushed, looked at the two boys, Cain and Abel, and came to a conclusion that one of those boys was the seed of promise. And another one of those boys was not, because he was of him. He was a follower of the adversary. He was of the evil one, we're told, in 1 John 3:12. And he paid attention to the evil one's message, and he followed the evil one's instructions. And as per the evil one's direction, he murdered his brother. That, of course, didn't thwart the seed of the woman promise, but it does show a pattern for what then follows throughout the Old Testament on into the gospel record, that Satan was dedicated to crushing the seed of the woman at every step possible. Finally, then, the last passage we evaluated in our dispensation of man study was Job chapter 1 and 2, a passage that comes in the time frame of Abraham's generation or earlier. I believe Abraham's father or grandfather generation is the proper time setting for the book of Job. And so we went through the information there on Wednesday, which brings us now to Roman numeral 3, the dispensation of Israel. And I asked you to turn to Jude, because Jude is where we have reference to Satan disputing with Michael over the body of Moses. And we have reference here to the attack there. Jude verse 9, and really one single verse. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Roman numeral 3, then, we're going to outline three areas where Satan involved himself explicitly, where the Bible text tells us that Satan involved himself in attacking the plan of God through the stewards of God, that is, the children of Israel, the dispensation of Israel. This is where I've been called on my hypocrisy. Missionary Pastor John Eichmann actually very clearly and very properly, I do have to stand as noted, that if I'm going to be a nitpicker and not call Gentiles Gentiles because there are no Gentiles until there are Jews, then I need to be a consistent nitpicker and not call Israel Israel until such time as Jacob is renamed Israel. And so at least for the generation of Abraham and for the generation of Isaac and for quite a bit of the life of Jacob, you cannot properly call them the dispensation of Israel. You should call them the dispensation of the Hebrews or dispensation of Abraham. He's right. Jacob is not renamed Israel until a subsequent period of time. So I offer that up as a proper tribute to Pastor John Eichmann. Nevertheless, I continue to call this the dispensation of Israel, which had several ages. All right. Can't change the reader now, right? The reader's out there and people are eating it up. The dispensation of Israel started with the age of promise. Started with the age of promise and the call of Abraham to come out from the land of Ur and to go to the land that God would show him. And he made promises. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. Go to the land of which I will show you. There are promises, unconditional promises made to Abraham. And we've studied that through Abraham's life, through Isaac's life, on into Jacob's life. And clearly, during the time of the patriarchs, the adversary must not have been idle. Surely he was not just twiddling his satanic thumbs and letting God do what he was doing. But what we don't have there, we can read between the lines and see some involvement. And yet, because we don't have explicit statements of Satan's active participation, we are not pursuing those lines during this introductory study. Again, this is an introduction to Satan. I think that when we go back and do a more detailed look, then yes, we would see a lot of satanic involvement in the life of Abraham, in the things that happened there, and going down to Egypt and coming back from Egypt, and things that happened and when he got his household together and went and defeated five armies. And we can see the role of Abraham in the conflict there with Sodom and Gomorrah, and what happened with his nephew Lot, and the angelic conflict there, and the ugliness that took place with the nieces, and all of that. There's a lot you can do there. We're going to skip it all today, because we don't have explicit statements from the text of Satan's involvement, participation, or role in any of those things. I think when we read between the lines and we understand the philosophy and thinking, then we can put some things together. But we want this study to be an introductory study and just simply limit it to the passages where either Satan by name or the devil by title, things like that. Here in this verse, we have the devil by title, so we're including it. Jude 9, Satan's opposition to Israel through an attempt to claim Moses' body. Jude verse 9, Satan's opposition to Israel through an attempt to claim Moses' body. And this may seem odd for us. We may not relate to this very well at all. In fact, there's going to be some cultural barriers here that we would struggle. 21st century Americans, we would struggle to understand why it would be so significant to lay custody of Moses' body. And I hope we can illustrate a little bit. But the reality of it is here. When you go back to the Pentateuch, you go back to Deuteronomy and you see the death of Moses. He goes up on the mountain to die. And then we don't know. We don't learn in Deuteronomy about what followed. We don't know. We believe that Joshua is the one who actually completed the final verses of the final chapter of Deuteronomy. And he did not know. It was not revealed to him what the final disposition of Moses' body was. He went up on the mountain to die and the Lord buried him. The Lord took custody. Here in the book of Jude, we find out that there was a little bit more to it than that. That actually, at the time that was going on, a great dispute was arising. And Michael, of course, is the archangel. He's also the prince of the Jewish people. He is the one assigned in the angelic realm to look over the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it is his position to stand and dispute when Satan brings the Jewish nation under attack. And that's what we see here. And yet, Michael understood protocol. Michael understood the opportunity to simply allow Jesus Christ to wreak the vengeance. Remember, vengeance is mine, I will repay. There are things that you choose not to do because it's not your role. It's not your place. It's your place to simply make it a matter of prayer, surrender it, leave it in the hands of the Lord. Leave it in the hands of the Lord. And that's what we see here. So Satan's opposition to Israel through an attempt to claim Moses' body. What I conclude to this is that what Satan would have done with it, why did Satan want Moses' body anyway? Why would you want any dead body? Well, in that part of the world and in that culture, and even to this day in many venues, a burial place is a shrine. It is a place to go in terms of an altar, in terms of an idolatrous center. And we recognize the danger that's there because by the time we get to the life of Christ, in the gospel record, we see how revered Moses was. Beyond normal appreciation and proper credit and thankfulness for those that came before, a literal reverence, a near worship, a veneration of Moses that in many cases approached idolatry, and I'm sure in more than a few cases actually was idolatry in so many ways. They worshiped Moses. Imagine what would have been done had they had a tomb, had they had a place that they could go to and celebrate and worship and make their Mecca pilgrimages to and all the rest. Very common in the Semitic world, in the Middle East, all throughout its history, from Akkadian times onward, even to this day. Do you know what? You ever Do you ever get a little buzzed or bothered when you read the news and they're always talking about, oh, this holy city, that holy city, this other holy city, right? You know, goodness, the Muslims must have 500 holy cities. And they do. Because they have burial places of these various imams and these various leaders and these various figures in their history. Imagine what the Jews would have done with the body of Moses. See, we know what they did with the stick. Remember when they made this the serpent, this bronze serpent, and they put it on a stick and they lifted it up in the book of Numbers there, and they had to look to the standard, and when they looked to the bronze serpent, they lived. Okay, remember that? Well, what you don't find out is that for years later, that very item became a centerpiece for idolatry. They gave it a name. They started to worship it. They called it Nehushtan, and they started to worship this stick. This thing that was supposedly just a picture, a preview, a shadow of the coming Christ. And they were worshiping the thing. I think the Lord was very wise in not allowing them to do such a thing with the body of Moses. But think about this. Here was Satan's involvement in the very timing of what God was doing in taking Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from being a race or being a family to actually being a nation as they were getting ready to enter into the promised land. And of course, Joshua would do that, take them into the land and they would settle and they would become. But look at the role of Satan there at that very time. See? And I find that to be significant. A second significant time during the age of law was when David was king. So turn with me now over to 1 Chronicles 21, when David was king. I think when they concluded their wilderness wanderings and were prepared to enter into their land as a nation, there was a significant transitionary time. And as a transitionary time, it was a time of vulnerability. Now, in the life of David, I think is another time of transition, a time of vulnerability. The people had demanded a king, and the 40 years they were under Saul was one thing, but with the establishment of David and the Davidic throne, something new is taking place. Something of God's design is taking place. Because Saul and the man of their choice was one thing, but David was a man of God's choice. And the idea of an eternal Davidic throne, God had made that and made unconditional promises, covenant promises to the Jewish people, as we study the Davidic covenant. Well, somewhat later in David's life, this event takes place, near the end of his life, and it's related not only in 2 Samuel, but it's related here in 1 Chronicles. And the 1 Chronicles account is the one where Satan is mentioned by name. But this is Satan's opposition to Israel through satanic motivation of King David. Now, David was a believer. And yet, look at the motivation, the whisperings, the influence that's brought to bear. And I hope you pay attention. Because you and I, are we vulnerable to such things? To such whispering discouragements? Or such whispering encouragements? And we can't be possessed. I've taught that before. A believer, born-again believer, with a living human spirit, cannot be demon-possessed. But you can be influenced. You can listen to the whispering voices. And I pray that you don't. Pray that I don't. But we read in 1 Chronicles 21:1, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Moved David. That expression speaks of motivation. He was a motivating influence. And the result of that motivating influence was that David engaged in prideful activity. What would you expect from the king of pride? Of course he's going to motivate to prideful activity. What was he doing when he tempted Eve with the fruit of that tree? Motivating her to prideful activity. She grew prideful and she partook of the fruit. Here we see pride again at work. And it's pretty remarkable. You know, you have to evaluate when Lord puts people in your life who rebuke you, thank Him for it. But then acknowledge what tools He used to do it. And in some cases, the very tool He uses is extraordinary for its own sake, above and beyond the content of the rebuke itself. I think, when he committed the adultery with Bathsheba, when King David committed that adultery, and then in trying to cover up for it, he committed the murder against Uriah, and he just compounded sin, and we studied that. When you sin, it just cycles, the interlocking systems of sin, and you leave a sin unconfessed, and it just produces more and more, and they get darker and darker, to where David's not only an adulterer, but now he's a murderer on top of that. Well, in that rebuke, remember, it was the prophet Nathan who was sent in to deliver the rebuke and to say, you're the man, and to convict. And the information that we read about there in 2 Samuel 12, when we read about that. And a rebuke from Nathan was effective. It was absolutely effective. The content of the rebuke, the kind of a little, you know, trick that he played in deceptive, preaching. He gave this little parable about a man with a flock of sheep, and by the time he was done with that parable, David was furious, absolutely furious. Said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan was like, yeah, and you're the man. I'm talking about you, David. All right? And so that rebuke was functional. It was effective. It accomplished what it was designed to accomplish because it promoted the repentance. And David confessed, and it saved his life that very day. But now, that was effective through the agency of a friendly, godly man of wisdom like the prophet Nathan. Got wonderful things that we know about the prophet Nathan. Here, this rebuke is actually coming through either an unbeliever or a reversionistic believer that's so far out in the woods. That grabs your attention. Listen, if you're so far out of line that even somebody as lost as Joab knows you're out of line, does that get your attention? I mean, you know, if you're involved in activity that even unbelievers say, oh, that's just not right. Does that get your attention? Like the man of incest in 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul says, you know, not even Gentiles do this. That gets your attention. And so when we read it here, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. His opposition is against the Jewish people, the covenant nation, and he attacks them through their leadership. So he motivates their leadership to lead them down the wrong path. So David said to Joab and the princes of the people, go, number Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring me word that I may know their number. To get prideful over their military capacity, yet prideful over how great their armies are. And see, David should have been the first to testify, we don't win battles because we outnumber the opponents. We don't win battles because we're so great. We win battles because our God is great. And the battle is the Lord's and the victories are His. The example from Gideon was sometimes your army is too big and you got to shrink it down so that the Lord gets the glory for it. Well, David didn't respond that way. And Joab said, may the Lord add to His people 100 times as many as they are. But, my Lord the King, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why does my Lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? In other words, Joab is saying, this isn't right. This is a bad idea. Why would you do such a thing? You know, this is the David who wrote Psalms about 1,000 falling at your left hand and 10,000 falling on your right hand. This is the David that stood before the giant and he had 5 smooth stones. I mean, this is David who should have known better. And when a rebuke comes through a source like this, oh my goodness, to me, it just intensifies things. This is like a donkey giving you some divine viewpoint perspective. Is that what it takes? I guess you can relate Joab to donkey status in some applications. Now, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. See, this is what happens. In earthly relationships and through the authority structures in place, the devil can do so much damage through one guy, one king, one president, one pastor in a flock, one husband in a family. You want to destroy a family? Go get the husband. Go get the father. Destroy a church? Go get the pastor. Destroy a nation? Go get the king. Or go get the president. Go get the single point of failure there at the top that's going to just reverberate down through the entire structure of the human institutions. And so the numbers come in. Gee, aren't you impressed? Well, the king's command was abhorrent to Joab in verse 6, and God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. Israel comes under divine discipline because they were listening to satanic instructions. We better pay attention. What's our nation doing right now? Is our nation serving the Lord God, or is our nation serving satanic instructions? Now, don't get me wrong. We're not a covenant nation. But we still can either operate under biblical principles or satanic principles. And a nation that functions under establishment principles, a biblical pattern, will be blessed. And a Gentile nation that defies biblical principles, follows a satanic priority system, will come under God's hand of discipline. We see that here. So he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now a prophet comes to bear. This time it's Gad. And what I find interesting here, of course he gets a choice of which divine discipline to take. Either, verse 12, either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away by your foes, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land. And he gets an option there. That's a powerful passage. I kind of want to reteach the life of David like we did all those years ago. But understand who God holds accountable, who God comes to remedy things that have to be remedied. I think you have a good handle on things. So what's our application? Will Satan move us? Will he motivate us? How do these influences affect us and choices we make? At what point is volition impaired or is it affected? At what point do we need to be so in tune with how the Holy Spirit's guiding us that we immediately shut out those whisperings when they come in? And we can be like Jesus Christ and say, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Say, I believe Jesus Christ faced this daily. We want to follow in that example. We don't want to stumble like David did here in this regard. When you start listening to things, I'll give you a clue, though. Quite a bit about what Satan whispers is how awesome and wonderful you are. So that's a clue. Don't fall for it. All right? Because you're not awesome and wonderful. Jesus Christ is. And your awesomeness is in Him. Your wonderfulness is in Him. If you start to think about, I mean, we might start to get prideful too. We might, decide when we move into our new building, start looking around and gloating over the number of parking spaces or the square footage of the auditorium. Or we might just be impressed with, we'll get a report at the end of the year with the kind of money that came in and all of that. And stupid, but people do it. Allow ourselves to listen to those little whisperings about any number of self-promotion concepts. Well, there we see it. The third time Satan included himself or intruded upon Israel during their age of law came when they were returning from the captivity under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So join me in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah, I'll give you a preview because we've got a study in the 12 minor prophets coming up. It's on deck after Timothy's complete. Zechariah chapter 3. One of the most blatant stories in the Bible about Satan. Another pivotal time in Israel's history. They were coming back from their Babylonian captivity. They were rebuilding Solomon's temple. They were rebuilding a new temple. And yet, interestingly enough, because of the curse of Jeconiah, they were not reseating the Davidic throne. They were going to live in the land. They were going to rebuild the temple. They were going to operate under the leadership of the high priest. They had a governor appointed. Zerubbabel was a governor appointed, but not a king seated on the Davidic throne. There's a whole lot of doctrine that goes into there as well, but no son of Jeconiah could sit on the throne because of the curse. God will fix that with the virgin birth of Christ, where He's a legal son but not a physical son, and because of that, then they overcome that, and Jesus is entitled to the Davidic throne, and He is qualified to sit on the Davidic throne, and He's not disqualified by the curse of Jeconiah. Wow, that's more than you wanted to know. But for the today, at least understand the context for this in Zechariah chapter 3. Israel is coming back into the land after their captivity. Joshua is their high priest. Now, this is not a different Joshua. This is not the Joshua that followed Moses and conquered the land. This is Joshua the high priest when they came back to the land after the Babylonian captivity. So, in all the different visions Zechariah saw, this one is perhaps the most remarkable. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now remember, who is the angel of the Lord? Jesus Christ. That's right. In the pre-virgin birth incarnation appearances, he appears as the angel of the Lord. Who is our advocate before the Father's throne of grace? It's Jesus Christ. See? And here he's functioning as an advocate even before the incarnation in a pre-incarnation capacity. And Satan is the accuser. In fact, that's the name. That's what Satan means, is accuser, adversary. Standing his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Isn't that interesting? Those were the word for word. That's what the archangel Michael told him. We just read that a little bit earlier in Jude 9. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Again, more language that we find similar to what we have in the book of Jude, where we're to be endeavoring in our evangelism efforts to snatch every last brand we can from the fire. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." I just love this story. This is it's a parable. I mean, it's a vision. It's a visionary revelation of a literal event, teaching us important principles of what Satan does in his accusations and what Jesus Christ does in his advocate ministry. And just look in this vision and see yourself. Because you too, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a brand snatched from the fire. And although in your sinful, wicked state, filthy garments, but what does Jesus Christ do? As you're saved by grace, you're dressed in righteousness, His righteousness. So he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken away..." Now it's interesting. Remove the filthy garments from him. So I believe here at this point, Joshua is naked. Heavenly naked. I mean, he's just... the filthy garments are gone. He's not dressed until verse 5. And there's statements that are made in verse 4 after he's undressed. "So remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him..." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you, future, with festal robes." So he's unclothed, he's laid naked. What were Adam and Eve when they sinned? They were naked. Here's Joshua laid naked, and the testimony of what Yahweh has done on his behalf. It's a beautiful, beautiful vision. "I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put on a clean turban on his head." They put a clean turban on his head. I don't know that we're going to have turbans. I believe we're going to have crowns. That's the imagery for the church age reward structure. Joshua is an Old Testament priest in the stewardship of Israel, and it looks like perhaps turban headgear is in keeping with their heavenly garments. We'll find out, I suppose, more detail on that. We drove past a Muslim mosque this morning, and they were standing out there in their robes and turbans, and my 8-year-old was asking, "Why do they wear those funny things on their heads?" Well, it's part of their culture. It's what they do. But here's Joshua getting a clean turban on his head. The turban, by the way, there was a uniform that the high priest wore with the ephod and the turban and the robes, and he's appropriately here high priest. "Put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by, clean garments. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here.'" This is part of the reward structure for the dispensation of Israel. Don't try to read the church into it. Church isn't in this passage. But there's patterns here that we want to recognize. Language is similar in Revelation as well. But we want to keep our garments clean because we want to walk worthy in the face of the Lord. And we want to have clean garments presented to us when we stand in His presence at the judgment seat of Christ. So there are parallels. Recognize, however, that this is a dispensation of Israel passage, specifically age of law passage. And Satan was involved in all these different steps. I believe he was involved as well in the age of promise, but as I said, until we get into more deeper studies, we're not going to address that. We don't have the explicit statements the way that we do here. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We'll do more on that because we're going to do the Zechariah. We'll have a whole month dedicated to Zechariah that we'll do more with that coming up. Another age of Israel arose with the birth of our Savior, the age of the Incarnation. So in Roman numeral 4, we're going to detail the dispensation of Israel, the age of the Incarnation. I think between this point and point 5, when we detail the church, are the two ages that we have the most information about. The two ages where we have explicit statements in the Bible about how busy Satan is in intruding himself into the affairs of what God's stewards are doing here on this earth. So dispensation of Israel, age of the Incarnation. Remember, I suppose it's worth review that every dispensation is broken down into multiple ages. All right. So think of it as dispensation as a larger category and ages as subcategories. Okay. The dispensation of Gentiles or dispensation of man, for example, had the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of human government, different ages within the overall dispensation of Gentiles or the dispensation of man. Likewise, Israel. Dispensation of Israel has an age of promise, an age of law. Okay. And what happens there is that new conditions are introduced, but the stewardship itself is unchanged. Just because Moses gives them the law at Sinai does not change anything that as pertaining to who the stewards are. The stewards are still the Jewish people. It is still a Jewish stewardship. It's still the dispensation of Israel. What does change now are new conditions in which that stewardship is exercised. And so the age of law has new conditions, circumstances, responsibilities, expectations. But it's still the dispensation of Israel. All right. Likewise, when the Son of Man enters into the world, there is a change of circumstances. There's a change of condition. Something greater than the law is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. The Lord of the Sabbath is here. And rather than promising, looking forward, or operating under law, functioning under shadows, anticipating a coming Christ, in the dispensation of Israel, age of incarnation, they had the very Christ in their midst. So unique. And did that affect the stewardship at all? Not one bit. Not one bit. And the stewards are still the Jewish people. Stewardship is still a dispensation of Israel. That doesn't change simply because in First Advent, Jesus Christ was here in His humility. Didn't change one bit. I might also go even so far as to, most people don't, but to consider the Davidic throne. When the Davidic throne was instituted, and now all of a sudden they've got a monarchy, a political structure over them in terms of a monarchy, it still didn't change the stewardship any, right? It was still a Jewish stewardship, the dispensation of Israel, even with David on the throne, with Solomon on the throne, with Rehoboam on the throne, all the way down with Hezekiah and Josiah and the good kings on the throne, even to the Zedekiah, the last of the line of Judah on the throne. It was still a Jewish stewardship, no matter which son of David was on the throne. It didn't change the Jewish stewardship. It was still a dispensation of Israel. So you've got an age of promise, age of law, age of the Incarnation. Two more are yet to come. Once the church is raptured and the dispensation of Israel resumes, it will be under the age of tribulation. Their stewardship is restored, but new conditions and circumstances are brought into focus. New expectations, new responsibilities. And then Christ returns a second time, sits on the throne of David, continues to be a Jewish stewardship for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's still a Jewish stewardship. Even with Jesus Christ present, it's still the Jewish blessing to the Gentile nations during that 1,000 years. And just like before, it didn't matter which son of David was on the Davidic throne, it remained a Jewish stewardship. So for the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium with the Son of David on the Davidic throne, it's still the Jewish responsibility to minister to the Gentile nations for that 1,000-year reign of Christ. All right. Brief review. If you want more on that, 17 Lessons in the Plan of God Reader on the website, along with the reader itself. And you can review the information there. Now, in order to break down that, we're going to get a start on this today, and we'll see how far we get, and then we'll come back to it on Wednesday, Lord willing, rapture pending. There is just too much. You know how many times Satan is mentioned in the Gospels? When Jesus is alive and ministering and serving all kinds of places, the temptation, all kinds of places. So what we're going to do, we're going to break it down. We're going to start with the Synoptic Gospels. This is just a way to keep the outline from becoming too unwieldy. All right. We're going to start with the Synoptic Gospels, and then we'll go to three particular messages that are unique to the Gospel of Luke. We'll examine those that are main point B, and then we'll wrap it up in our main point C with two passages that are particular to the Gospel of John. All right, but we're going to start with the Synoptic Gospels, including Luke, under point A. Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the role of Satan in attacking Israel through the life of Jesus Christ. And as you might expect, it starts with Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. So join me there. And by the way, we'll look at Matthew 4, but we'll also look at Matthew 2 simply to illustrate what I'm talking about and why this study is so introductory. I hope I'm not frustrating you. Hope I'm encouraging you to study more, study deeper, ask yourself additional what-if questions and ask yourself additional items for consideration. We're jumping right to Matthew 4 because that's where the devil is named by name to be tempted by the devil. But even backing up to chapter 2, what do we have going on when the baby is born in Bethlehem and then the wise men show up and they come face to face with Herod? And Herod starts investigating things because he's the last thing he wants is a threat to his throne. All right. If you understand any of the history of what it took Herod to get that throne, you'll understand why, in human terms, he had no intention of giving it up. And the massacre of these babies. The massacre of these babies. Who was motivating that? Absolutely, the devil was motivating that, just like he motivated Cain to murder Abel. He has been trying to squash the seed of the woman promise ever since Genesis chapter 4. And so here the devil finds out that this baby was born in Bethlehem and that the star had appeared 2 years prior when the Magi had started their journey. And so, verse 16, Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. That's why I believe Jesus was born in either 7 B.C. or 6 B.C. because Herod dies in 4 B.C. And the whole B.C. A.D. thing was off a few years anyway. We understand that. But in any event, I think if you peg the birth of Christ at 7 B.C. and peg the crucifixion at 33 A.D., then you've got a 40-year lifespan for the person of Jesus Christ. And 40 years is matches up with all kinds of biblical patterns. In any event, was this just some madman in a mass, senseless, school shooting or massacre of innocents? No. You know, even when horrible things happen, God's plan is still being manifested. So they kill all the two-year-old boys. You know, what was Pharaoh doing when he was murdering Hebrew babies in Egypt? You know? How many times are they going to play this card? As many times as they can, see, until it works. Well, this is the plan of God, too. Then what had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. So we see that God's plan encompasses every angelic and human volitional decision from Alpha to Omega. His plan encompasses all the volition, all the rebellion, all the sin, all of the evil. He knows it. He anticipates it. He overcomes it. He plans for it. He uses it for His glory. But that's deeper than I want to get into today. Do you see Satan's name in there anywhere? Do you see Satan? Do you see devil? Do you see accuser? No. But it's pretty clear when you understand the deeper, when you understand the totality of satanic thinking and how cosmos wisdom functions, it becomes pretty clear what's going on there. All right, over to chapter 4 then. First point we want to evaluate is the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Work assignment number 1 for Jesus Christ following His baptism. That's how chapter 3 comes to an end. He comes to the Jordan River and He's anointed for His public ministry. Anointed for His public ministry. John the Baptist testifies. He'd been testifying all along that as He administered baptism, as He preached a gospel of repentance, as He preached the urgency of the kingdom of heaven being at hand, and He kept saying, the Holy Spirit's going to descend as a dove, and the one on whom the Holy Spirit descends, that is the Christ. And then lo and behold, here it happens. See? And I believe this was the prime moment. I can just imagine. This was the precise moment. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighted on Him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That was the crisis moment when Satan knew that the Bethlehem massacre didn't work. See, for 30 years or more, he was in the dark. I mean, he's been in darkness forever, but he was unaware. He murdered all those boys. And yet, was that enough? Was that enough? Had no idea how God had already made provision. God had already brought great wealth to Mary and Joseph. Brought them gold and frankincense and myrrh. And they were able to finance their flight into Egypt and live there off the proceeds and return back. And God made all the provision necessary. Isn't that amazing? These dirt poor kids, all they could bring was a little turtle dove for a birth offering, and they were poor as church mice. And yet, at the right time, the perfect moment, here come these magi from the east, here comes this fabulous wealth, and they were able to live in exile for whatever length of time was necessary till Herod died, and they were able to return. They came back in secret. They settled down, not in Bethlehem, but in a little backwater, nowhere, country, hick kind of place like Galilee. Like Nazareth. And Satan was totally befuddled, lost, confused, unaware, clueless, absolutely clueless, wondering, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Did it work? Are my schemes coming together? You know, I think that whole concept is an illustration of this lost and dying world. Your friends, neighbors, unbelievers, folks that are functioning under satanic wisdom, that's all they can ever do, is ask themselves, did I do it? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? Is this going to work? The folks that think they can earn their way to glory, think they can earn their way to for God's approval, they can work for their salvation, whatever they're trying to do. Am I a good enough person? Have I done enough good things? I've spoken to folks and asked them, you know, you get killed tomorrow, are you going to go to heaven? And they say, well, I hope so. I think so. Maybe. Maybe? I think I've been good enough. Oh my goodness. What a hopeless, helpless, tragic, relative righteousness kind of thing. You think you've been good enough. You hope you're gonna go to heaven. Isn't that something? Well, can I show you some Bible verses that will tell you you can know. You can know. You can be confident. You don't have to think so. You don't have to be 60% sure, 70% sure. Be 100% sure. You can know you're going to heaven. Not because you've been good enough, but because Jesus Christ paid the price and made you righteous in the Father's sight. But yet here's the devil thinking, did it work? Did I do enough? Was it sufficient? Are my schemes going to play out? Or am I going to be thwarted somehow? And he didn't know. I think the Father was so gracious to let Jesus Christ grow up in anonymity. And I think it was gracious towards Mary and Joseph as well. Let them have some kind of a normal, it's not normal anyway when your kid's perfect. How are you going to, terrible thing for them to deal with. And then James comes along. That guy doesn't stand a chance. He's going to get disciplined and spanked and all kinds of things. And James and Jude and Simon and Joseph. Why can't you be like your big brother kind of thing? Can you imagine? And he's always perfect and he never does anything wrong and he gets all the privileges. Well, what is it I'm illustrating here? Oh, for all those years, Satan didn't know. And yet, the heavens open, the dove descends, this is my beloved son. And now Satan knows he's in trouble. And so what happens immediately, chapter 4, driven him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. That's the order of things in that verse. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." So we go through the detail on these temptations, the three temptations, and each time how Jesus Christ uses Scripture to answer the whisperings. He immediately rejects every temptation. Doesn't even consider it. Doesn't toy with it. Please don't toy with it. Toying with it is preparatory, provisional sin. We're told to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. If you toy with the idea, you're just making provision. You're just laying it out there saying, that does sound kind of fun. Wonder what that'd be like. Wonder if I can get away with it. If I don't get away with it, how bad will it be to get caught? If I do get caught, how long will it take me to make up for getting caught? These are just horrible, horrible ways. And the longer you spend chewing on paths that direction, guess what? You're already making provision. You're already laying the groundwork to do what your flesh wants you to do. And so the moment you cross that line, see, temptation itself is not sinful. But when lust gives birth to sin, or conceives, it gives birth to sin. There's a conception that the book of James talks about. And so something happens when sin is fertilized in your soul and you decide to do it. The mental attitude sin comes first and you're out of fellowship. You're carnal. You have just submitted to the flesh with regard to its lust. And so does Jesus Christ do any of that? Not for a minute. Doesn't toy with the idea. Doesn't think about it. Rejects it immediately. Has Scripture in his soul. Notice this came out of his frame of reference. He didn't have to stop and say, let me review my notebook. Let me go back and listen to an MP3 that my pastor taught 6 weeks ago. That word better be hidden in your heart. Hidden in your heart. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. So the tempter, there's the title, Ha Perazmos, the Perazzo tempting one. Remember, God will test you for your approval, for your building up and approval. Satan will tempt you for your downfall. His whole purpose is to trip you up. And he doesn't really care what it takes. Doesn't bother him any. If it takes money, if it takes women, takes whatever it takes, he doesn't care. If it trips you up, then his purpose is achieved. He wants your downfall. Also, it's remarkable how the first class condition of if here is assumed to be true. If and it's true, since you are the Son of God. He didn't doubt it. He knew this was the Son of God. This is the one that he hates more than anyone else. Because he wants to exalt his own son. He has a seat that he wants, that he feels he's entitled to. Command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written. It is written. Gegrapti. I love gegrapti. Gegrapti is the perfect participle from grapho to write. The perfect passive participle. It has been written and continues eternally to be the truth of God's Word. Gegrapto, it is written. It has been written. It is eternally recorded in Scripture. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What's more important, earthly food or the will of God? Jesus told His disciples, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." What's more important, running your race with endurance or your own temporal life? So the Word of God comes to bear. So that's the selfishness with your own selfishness, your own hunger, your own appetite, your own belly. And a lot of times the devil will tempt you with your own selfishness, your own appetites. And they might be food appetites, they might be alcohol appetites, they might be sexual appetites, they might be entertainment appetites, they might just simply be fun and games, entertainment, idolatry appetites, whatever it is. Your personal appetites, the devil can work through those. And trust me, he knows what they are. He's got a pretty good file on you. Second temptation. The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," same first class condition, these all are, "if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." A lot of things you can do with this temptation as well, but tempting the Lord, as Jesus responds properly. On the other hand, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You see how the devil used Scripture in his temptation? He used a Bible verse. Patched together a couple of Bible verses out of the Psalms. He omitted one. He had to skip a little part in there in the Psalms about stomping on a serpent. Okay. Probably understand why he wasn't fond of that little verse, right? On the other hand, it is written, "Gegrapti, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." See, if somebody is already the object of Yahweh's blessing, how do you curse them? You can't. Unless you can influence them to tempt the Lord. And then you don't have to curse them, because the Lord will discipline them. That was the whole Balaam strategy. Balaam told Balak, "You know what, we can't curse this people. But if we cause them to tempt the Lord will get them." And here's Satan attempting the same thing, to get Jesus Christ to tempt His Heavenly Father. And Jesus says, "No, I'm not going to do that." 2 minutes left. All right. "Then the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" All the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. So you got the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life played out in these temptations here. What's interesting, Jesus is going to get this anyway. The Father promised Him the ends of the earth. The Father promised Him that He'd sit on the throne of David, that He'd have the very ends of the earth for His possession in Psalm 2. But what this is, so you're saying, well, He's offering Him something that's His anyway. Right? Like, what was Abraham doing when he bought that cave to bury Sarah in? Wasn't it his cave? It was his cave. God had promised. That was in the land of promise. God had promised Abraham, "This is all your land." But here's Abraham buying a cave. You know, well, Abraham had the divine viewpoint to understand. God promised it, but He will manifest it in the proper timing, in the proper way. Jesus Christ knows He's getting the kingdoms of this world and all their glory, but only at the proper time and in the proper way. And the cross has to precede the crown. See, this is the temptation. This is the shortcut. The devil's saying, "You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. You don't have to be hated and rejected. You want these kingdoms?" Real easy. The quick and easy. Right? The quick and easy. You can have it now. You can have it now. And it's like every other temptation the devil throws out there. Telling kids they can have, sexual activity and all this other stuff. And you can have it now. Don't have it in the timing of what God designed or His boundaries or His plan or His... No, that's no fun. You can have it now. Just listen to me. I'll make provision for this. Just bow down and worship me and you can have all these things. Jesus says no. The right thing in the right way at the right time for the right reasons. it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So I think as we study these things and recognize our own temptations, we want to imitate Christ. Use Scripture. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. That's our own promise. We see it illustrated here. Use the Scriptures. Keep your eyes on the Lord. I'm out of time. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.